My name is Robert Hausman, and we're talking about foretaste of the feast, the Word of God. And we're going to do that by looking at a text from the Gospel of Luke 4, 16 through 21. And what I want to do here is use this text both as an introduction to the theme of this summer, the foretaste, but also as a way of getting into the question of the role of Scripture in the worship life of the church. I started to say the new thing about me is I also have to carry my glasses. This is the first time in my life within the last 2 months that I can't read without some cheaters along with me. So if they go off and on awkwardly, you'll understand that. Chapter 4 of Luke, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The picture of Jesus coming to the synagogue, as was his custom, okay, is a Lucan theme where Luke regularly portrays the family of Jesus and Jesus himself as being good Jews active in the communal worship life of the church. You remember everybody in that prologue, the first two chapters of Luke are always regularly at the temple. Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple as a boy, and he runs away and so forth. And Jesus is continuing this. He's regularly at the temple, at the synagogue. And what we have reflected here is what most scholars feel is the synagogue, the form of synagogue worship of that time, that there would be first a reading from the Torah, from the law, then a reading from what's called the Haftarah, the other books of the Hebrew scriptures, which could be done by a guest like Jesus present here in this story. And then after the second reading, reflecting on the first reading, you get a commentary by somebody in the synagogue, and then you get the prayers. Okay, so that is seen as a early synagogue structure, and Jesus is being, as it were, plugged into it. He reads from Isaiah 61. He reads from an oracle of hope. He reads an oracle which is filled with all the promises of peace and justice and salvation. And then he closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and we're ready for the commentary. We're ready for the sermon or the proclamation. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So the promise of peace, the promise of justice, Jesus says, is present in his ministry, and we see that then played out in the Gospel of Luke. This little story here is placed by the evangelist at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. You haven't seen this work out yet, you see. It is usually viewed as a kind of programmatic sermon, alerting to you to what is going to come afterwards. You see, we've got a transition here. We've just finished the story of the temptation, and the devil has ended the temptation in verse 13, departed from Jesus, and then we have this transitional two verses, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and the Spirit in the Gospel of Luke is always moving, always pushing, always determining the life of Jesus and the church. He returned in the power of the Spirit. A report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So that's kind of the transition to the programmatic sermon. You haven't seen him teach in the synagogue yet. You see, you haven't heard him do any, heard of any mighty works. But now we're going to get this programmatic sermon. And this is, of course, what Jesus ends up doing in his ministry, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. He ends up certainly healing the blind. He proclaims good news to the poor and release to the captives. We think in the Gospel of Luke on the tremendous focus on the outsider, on the marginalized, on the poor, on women. All of these groups get more attention in Luke than any place else. And not only that support for the marginalized, but indeed also the challenge to the oppressor. I mean, Luke is the gospel that regularly condemns wealth and power and privilege. Luke is the gospel with the woes in the Sermon on the Mount, not just the Beatitudes, but also the woes. And even the last verse that you have in this passage from Isaiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the King James, I think, used the term the year of the favor of our Lord, is probably a reference to that Old Testament concept of the Jubilee year, and that radical idea of release from debt, of return to ancestral lands, of forgiveness, and the like. And so you get the programmatic sermon presenting Jesus as one in whose ministry these radical, dynamic, powerful things are happening. The other interesting thing in the way that the sermon is used here in Luke is that the following verse from Isaiah is omitted. It says in Isaiah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day and the day of vengeance of our God. And you don't get that vengeance theme. You get cut off at that point. Okay, so we have the picture of Jesus proclaiming this message of the impinging rule of God and then saying, today, now, this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the foretaste, you see, of the feast to come. It's already happening. Luke uses that word today regularly because he presents Jesus as a kind of divine visitor who comes into people's lives, and today the rule of God is a part of your life. I'm thinking what comes to mind is Zacchaeus. You know, there's a marginalized person, even marginalized up in a tree, right? And Jesus says to him, well, today I must come down because today I must stay at your house. Or think of the thief on the cross who calls out to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's just two that come to my mind. I know there are three or four, but I didn't get to a concordance in time. When Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, after his entry into Jerusalem, only in the Gospel of Luke, he weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay, so it's a kind of a technical motif in Luke, the visiting Jesus who brings the foretaste of the feast, who brings the presence of the rule of God into people's lives. Okay, now, Jesus is talking about encounter, experiencing, encountering God's rule in his ministry. The people apparently don't sense that yet. Look at their response. In verse 22, and all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Isn't he a good talker? Isn't it nice to listen to him and how he can express these beautiful concepts, these beautiful ideas? They hear in Jesus kind of a message of feeling, a proclamation of certain nice ideas about God. But then Jesus begins to unpack what this might mean, you see, and he begins to attack the exclusivity of the people of Israel, the tendency to want to think of the rule of God as only for Israel. And he runs then these very painful pictures of Elijah and Elisha, where he says, well, you know, Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, during that great famine, was sent to none of the widows of Israel, but was sent only to the widow of Zarephath. Okay, and then he does the same thing with Elisha. Elisha, this great prophet, he did not heal any of the lepers of Israel, but he healed Naaman the Syrian. And then it's kind of they get it. Okay, this is not a pretty idea. This is an encounter with a God who embraces the outsider, the marginalized, and so forth. Then, of course, then they get very angry. And, I mean, you have to feel this anger. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. And then don't ask me what it means. Passing through the midst of them, he went away. That's a transition. Okay, he can't die at this point. He's got a long way to go, and so there's a kind of a miraculous escape here. But what we see here is the world reacting to a message such as the rule of God breaking in. And the anger and the wrath is the same, has the same flavor, the same sense of what happens when the apostles in the book of Acts continue the proclamation of the same rule of God. Think of the stoning of Stephen. They gnash their teeth, or you get the picture of these fiercely angry people stoning Stephen. And, of course, Stephen is portrayed here in the same model of the martyrdom of Jesus. He commends his spirit to God. He forgives his sinners. What you see in Luke and then on into Acts, you know, two books by the same evangelist, you see that continuing modeling of Jesus and then the apostles doing the same kind of ministry. And so you get that anger against Stephen and that fierce stoning. Then you get the same thing happening to Peter. You get the same thing happening to Paul. They beat him up. They leave him half dead and so forth, because this is the response of the world to the gospel. So what we see here, the theme of our summer, the foretaste of the feast, the new life coming in the ministry of Jesus, but at the same time, the reaction of the world, which is an reaction of negativity, and therefore a resulting of suffering. So you get the already and the not yet that is so familiar to Christian life. It is both. It is not one and then the other. It is not either or, but it is both together. It is already and not yet. Now, in going through my notes for this session, I came across a wonderful quote from our leader, Walter, who wrote on worship in, I think it was the Ohio Synod periodical or something, and this is what Wal Bowman said about this already, not yet. Until the consummation of the kingdom of God, the Christian people will be scattered each week, that is after worship, and sent into a world which is often still functioning as an anachronism. It does not yet believe that Christ is risen, that death does not have the last word, and that there is more to do with our lives than protect them at the expense of others. The Orthodox liturgy of the gathered Christian people can set them free for faithful living and witness in the liturgy after the liturgy. Okay, and you know the word liturgy means work of the people. The last part comes from the Greek ergon. You know, we have ergonomic chairs and so forth. It comes from workplaces or work chairs. And the first part comes from the word laity or laos, the people. So liturgy is the work of the people. And just as it's the work of the people in worship, not the work of the priest or the pastor, but it's the work of the whole people. So there's the liturgy after the liturgy when you go out into the world. But that idea of the world is still functioning as an anachronism. The world doesn't get it, just as those who threw Jesus out of the synagogue didn't get it. So the world continues to function as an anachronism, and that means the encounter with suffering and the challenge to live faithfully in the midst of these pressures of the world. I have a quote here from Walter Wink, who said, "We must live in spiritual defiance of what is, in the name of what God has promised." We must live in spiritual defiance of what is, in the name of what God has promised. I thought of, when I put these notes together, I thought of last night's Eucharist, and I thought of that movement between Walt's sermon and the prayers, and particularly the prayer of the gentleman who stood and prayed about the grandson, the tragic death of a grandson. And as I said, having a new grandson myself, it was like a kick in the stomach when he started that prayer. And what struck me is that right after Walt, in his sermon, had talked about that movement between God creating a world of pleasure and joy to rejoice in, and then sending the Son to take up into himself all the suffering and the pain of our world, then to have this gentleman get up and pray that prayer of faith in the face of what he described as this unfathomable disaster, tragedy, was, it seems to me, a kind of personal example of this kind of defiance. Defiance of what is in the name of what we believe truly is and will be. And I think individual Christians who in the midst of their suffering live faithful lives, I think of members of my parish who make their way up to the communion rail in great pain and anguish but are there all the time, are such a witness to this truth to everybody else who is gathered. And the other place where the already and the not yet came together last night was in the lesson, second lesson from Romans, the wonderful passage from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, foretaste of the feast, we have peace with God, foretaste of the feast, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, and suddenly it switches over, we rejoice in our hope. Suddenly we go from present to future, you see, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We share it now, but we don't share it now. Or we share it incompletely. And then, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character, I don't know the sequence, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's the outrageous statement, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings, and I think that, too, is the defiance of the world as it is in the name of what is true in Jesus Christ. And so in the whole of the liturgy, we see this tension also between the foretaste and the future. It's our theme is the foretaste of the feast to come, but really also in the Eucharistic prayer, we talk about crying out for the resurrection of our lives when Christ will come again to share with us the great and promised feast. So that's looking to the future for the feast of God rather than seeing it in the present. We sing the hymn of praise, "This is the feast of victory for our God," and then we have all those passages from the book of Revelation, the triumph of the Lamb and so forth. But at the same time, our gospel acclamations are Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So it's trying to deal with those tensions in the already and the not yet, or what Paul calls the as though not. We live as of the world, but yet not of the world, as dying, and behold, we live, and all those wonderful phrases of tension. So, foretaste of the feast, we see it in this passage from Luke. Today, this word, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your hearing, and yet it is only a foretaste. We look ahead to the full banquet. Okay, now I'm going to switch and get into my word, the next section. I'd like to get through some basics here and then give a little time for dialogue, if I may. So now I want to talk about the word of God as essential in worship on the basis of the same kind of passage. We know that worship is essential to the life of the church. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. The Augsburg Confession Article 7 says, it is also taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. And what is this church? It is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. Okay, so the people of God assemble together, they gather together around the preaching of the word and the administering of the sacraments. Whenever I think about the gathering of the church, I have this image. I grew up in a city in Connecticut, industrial city, and didn't really know the farm until I met my wife, who lived on a farm in Kansas. But when I go to her, we used to go to her country church, the church sits on a hill in the midst of this farming community, and as you approach the church on Sunday morning, you see the dust clouds coming from all directions on these country gravel roads and just converging on this little church. And in the city, you don't see the convergence, but in the country, you see this tremendous convergence of people who have that common core and come together around it for the sake of worship. So worship is essential to the life of the church, and the word is essential to worship. Okay, now I want to, you know, that isn't always a given today. There are people, I'm sure, who could say, well, the people of God can gather every Sunday to sing praise songs, and they don't need to read scripture. Or they can gather together to have a political rally and to have some coffee and donuts before marching on the Capitol. Okay, it is possible today, I think, to think of worship as focusing on an idea or an experience or a challenge, and it can be the idea, the nice fuzzy idea that God is love, and it doesn't matter, what's this, he'll always say, I forgive, and, you know, to focus on that, or a challenge like inequities in the law or something, and not see the word as central. But my argument for then talking about the centrality of the word would be, first of all, the kind of thing we saw in the Gospel of Luke, that as far as we know, that the synagogue, our ancestors, okay, going back to synagogue worship, set scripture lessons side by side so that they could interact, that they could reflect one upon the other, the Torah and then the prophets reacting to each other. Then a commentary by the reader, the presider, on these texts, applying these texts to the life of the people, and then leading into prayer. Okay, so we have a pattern like that in the synagogue. We see Jesus following that same pattern in his ministry, not only in this passage in the Gospel of Luke, but if you think about the risen Christ at the end of Luke in chapter 24, think of the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which most people feel is shaped, at least, by the worship life of the church. What does he do with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He talks to them about the scripture, unfolds the various passages in the scripture, shows how they relate to him, and then breaks bread with them, and he's gone at that point. But again, you're moving from the interaction and the interpretation of Scripture on into the meal. We have in the book of Acts the references in kind of formulaic references. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teachings, in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. And you see, again, scripture read, scripture interpreted, and the meal going together. At the ascension, Jesus, not only with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but at the ascension in Luke, before Jesus departs from them, he does the same thing again. He goes through Moses and the prophets and shows to them all the things in those scripture which talk about himself. So we have the tradition of the synagogue, we have the tradition of the early church, and we have this passage from Justin in 150 AD. Then the records of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. Okay? The apostles, which would include the stories of Jesus, the gospels, and the prophets, these are read for as long as there is time. I don't have any idea what that meant, time, how long there is time. Time is an issue today. Our culture tells us time is an issue. Pastor, we have to end worship within an hour. People won't stand for it. Or for certain mega churches, we have to clear the parking lot, or else there won't be room for all the cars for the next service and so on. So we know that they read as early as 150 AD, read the apostles, read the prophets. When the reader has concluded the readings, then the presider in a discourse admonishes and invites us into the pattern of these good things. So admonishes, takes those stories and applies it to the lives, and then invites people into the pattern to shape their lives after these stories of Stephen and Paul and so forth. So now we have this same pattern up until the second century, in which diverse texts are set in juxtaposition, both the story of Israel, the story of the Jesus, the story of the early church and Acts and the letters of Paul and so forth, and all of these texts interacting and then being preached or exposited by a leader within the parish. We have all of this history, and then we have finally the ecumenical witness today. I don't know if you know about the little booklet that came out of an ecumenical conference in Lima, Peru, called Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. It's often called the BEM document, B-E-M, Baptist Eucharist Ministry. I think it was done in the 80s. It has had an important effect on the ecumenical movement because it calls attention to our commonality. And what it suggests is that in the partners of the who have been involved in this ecumenical discussion, that the same kind of pattern is found at all these churches. The reading of passages from different portions of Scripture, letting them interact with one another, then the preaching on these passages, and then leading also to prayer. Okay, it is part of the early church's life, it's a part of the ecumenical scene, and above all, I think what matters is that it works theologically. We need these different voices. We need them talking to each other and talking to us, and we need to be able to find our place in the Scripture, hear our story in the Scripture, and then go from there and lead it, live it out in the world. It's in this Word of God that we hear our story told, that we have a place for our sorrow to sink, for our tears to be absorbed. Again, as we heard last night when Walter talk finally individually to us about coming together with our broken lives and coming together with our fears and with our guilts and our feelings of inadequacy and helplessness and so forth, and knowing that all of that is taken up into the cry, the shriek, as he translated the Greek, the shriek of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's theologically correct to be able to do this, to have the various scriptures read that encompass the totality of our life. It's an easier thing to read only portions of scripture, selective portions, the happy portions, if you will, the theology of glory, which you will find in scripture, and to either suppress or deny the hard edges of the story. And coming together around this diverse word enables us to have our whole life and our whole experience captured. George Herbert, a 17th century Christian poet, in talking about the scripture and the way the stories of God in the Bible reflect upon our own lives, said, "Their story," that is the people of God, "their story pens and sets us down." Pens and sets us down, writes us down, writes us out, helps us see who we are. And then he goes on to want to compare not only the word of Scripture as being reflective of our struggles and our suffering, but also reflective of our joy. He writes this, "We have our sands and serpents, tents and shrouds. Alas, our murmurings come not last." Even our murmurings are not the last of this story. But then he asks, but where's the cluster? That is the grapes, the feast, okay? But where's the cluster? Where's the taste of... Lord, if I must borrow, let me as well take up their joy as sorrow. Okay, so I'm going to borrow and buy into the wilderness story, which is our own story, the wanderings and all the suffering. But I also want the grapes too. So if I'm going to borrow from the sorrow, I'm going to borrow from the joy also. And certainly that is within this diverse scripture that we hear in Isaiah, for example, from which Jesus quotes in that passage from Isaiah 61. We have the reference, Isaiah 43, where the prophet is told, don't remember the former things. Don't just remember the things of old. And that's what we've been talking about, looking back and seeing how our life is read, is penned in the life of Israel. But behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not yet perceive it? And there's that balance between looking back to the old, we need to, but we also need to be open to the anticipation of a future which comes from the real world, which is the real resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not be so blinded that we can't see that anymore. God gives us a new way of seeing the world. Thomas Merton, the Christian monk, wrote something which I saw was reflected in the paragraph that described this theme for this year here at Holden. Merton wrote, not to see a different world, but to see the world differently. Not to see a different world, but to see the world. This is the world we have, but to see it differently. I wanted to think of an example of this kind of radical newness, and I came up with a personal one, which you'll excuse, but it helps me process this a little bit, about the newness. My oldest son, Jonathan, who has been married a year and is the new father, is a member of my parish. The other son, the younger son, is married a woman who is Presbyterian, and they go to the Presbyterian church. But so I've had this one son in my parish now for the last 10 years, even as a young adult, as a single male. And my young son is just pretty much like any other 26-year-old young man. I mean, before he was married, he had his group of friends, and when the Final Four comes on, basketball, they just get together, and you can't budge them, and they go out and do their partying on the weekends and so forth. But at the same time, he has always been regular in church worship, and he even was an assisting minister reading scripture and serving at the altar and so forth, which always made me feel good, and I had the right feelings about that. One day, I inadvertently discovered in the church records what he was giving to church when he was still single, okay? And I was shocked, okay? I mean, he did live frugally. He lived in a basement apartment in the city and so forth. But still, when I saw what he was giving to church, it simply shocked me. And I thought, oh my gosh, you know, he must be taking me seriously. And, you know, on the one hand, I had the right response. Oh, this is really great. He is giving sacrificially. But you know what my other response was? Oh gosh, maybe I should warn him. This is not a good idea. Gee, he's got to worry about the future, and he's got to have some savings and all this kind of thing. And so in a sense, the radical newness of the kingdom of God and the breaking of old patterns and the going against the culture, you see, was so radical that it was almost scary for me. And the world within me says, no, you got to go talk to this boy. He can't do this. That's, I think, what the challenge of the church is, to live out of that newness and to engage the culture, which tells us that, you know, things aren't new and you have to take care of yourself and your values have to be shaped by marketing and consumer-oriented culture and so forth. I noticed in the on the chart up there of the people in the village that Mark Schwein is interested in talking about the whole problem within our culture of
the breakdown of the core and the individualism and the consumerism, all that kind of thing. And the Shelley Bob is prepared to talk about Nazi Germany and the role of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and so forth, standing up radically to a different kind of culture and a different kind of at a different kind of time. And I think these would be people to partner with in a dialogue on this particular issue of in what way should we be in defiance to the culture, in what way are we to see the world with different eyes. Okay, now, this motif that we have in our worship of the foretaste of the feast and so forth is reflected in other places in the liturgy. I just want to refer to two of them. One is in the marriage liturgy, believe it or not. The first prayer in the marriage liturgy asks for God's blessing on this couple as Jesus blessed the wedding of Cana in Galilee by his presence. So bring your joy to this wedding. And then, you know where the prayer ends up, though? The prayer ends up, grant that they, that's the couple, may finally celebrate with Christ the marriage feast, which has no end. So bring your joy, foretaste of the feast. This is not going to be an easy road. The exhortation in the marriage liturgy that is given to the couple is something to the effect that marriage does not bring just joy, but the joy of marriage can be saddened by breakup within the family and all the other pains and so forth. But even in the midst of that pain, we believe that Christ is present and you can have your joy restored. And then you look again, as I say in this prayer, to the future, and you pray that they may celebrate with Christ the marriage feast, which has no end. And in the funeral liturgy in the Old Testament, one of the two or three Old Testament lessons suggested, you have the passage from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined, and he will destroy the covering over all people, swallow up death forever, wash away their tears, and so forth. So wherever you go, as you work through the liturgical life of the church, you'll find the same kind of theme of the foretaste of the feast with all that tension. Okay, now, if that is what is central to worship, this Word of God set in juxtaposition, interpreting itself and being interpreted in the full range of God's message, then does this suggest anything about how we do our liturgy? I think what it says is that how we lead up to this word and how we move out from this word does matter. If it is just an idea that we are concerned with, then it doesn't matter. Anything that will connect with that idea or promote with that idea can be put here or there or whatever. But if it is an encounter with God in Christ that we're looking towards in the Word, how we move ourselves towards that encounter does matter. I'm not saying there is a prescribed way, but it does matter to talk about how we move to that encounter. Now, traditionally, the church has moved towards that encounter either by beginning with confession of sins, as we did last night at the Eucharist, so that we hear the absolution, we hear the accepting, forgiving Word of God and are being welcomed into God's presence. We may begin, as the Catholics often begin, with a sprinkling of water as a blessing and a sanctification. Sometimes we have a baptism at the beginning of our service, sometimes after the sermon, but you can start with the baptism. You may start with a sprinkling. But you're asking, how are we, now that we are gathered, how do we move towards the hearing of that word? And the church has traditionally used various ancient texts to move us that way. They're not prescribed in the liturgy. You may use the Kyrie, the prayer that was prayed to generals and all sorts of people coming into
praying for the grace from these powers that be. There's some problematic nature to that because of the Kyrios, the Lord, and some of the concepts of the people that were reached out to that way. But it has been traditionally a way that we reach out to our Lord. Lord, have mercy. The Gloria in Excelsis, the great hymn of praise, is another option. But we have to ask ourselves, what moves us best to the hearing of that word? And then the hearing of the word, the connections and the links within that word, the first lesson is read, and then silence, and then the psalm. What does the psalm do? The psalm enables the people together, you know, unifies us in singing, enables us to receive that lesson, to reflect upon that lesson, okay, to interact as a people of God. Then you have the second lesson, and followed by the Alleluia, and that or the verse, as it's called, that wonderfully universal Jewish word, praise Yahweh, Alleluia, which is never translated in all languages. It's always Alleluia. It's transliterated, but it's not translated. So wherever you go, whatever culture, you sing Alleluia. You sing praise the Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of life. So we're entering into the presence of this encounter with God in Christ. The gospel often is read in the midst of the people as we gather around Jesus to hear his word. We have the gospel responses, glory to you, O Lord, praise to you, O Christ, surrounding that gospel. We stand for it, all as a way of acknowledging that this is an encounter with God in Christ. Then we have the preaching of this diverse, interactive word of God. I had this experience, is it the sixth Sunday of Easter or the seventh Sunday of Easter? I'm not sure, which I think kind of illustrates the need for this diversity. It was Easter, so there was no Old Testament lesson. There was a lesson from Acts for the first lesson. And then the Revelations was the second lesson, and John, the Gospel. And both the text from Revelation and the text from John were very dualistic, okay? They were kind of the people of God hunkering down against the forces of evil out there. The book of Revelation had this passage, outside are the dogs, the fornicators, the whatever, but inside the city, okay, the holy city, are the saved, are the elect. And the Gospel of John was from the high priestly prayer with the language of us and the world. So I have not told this to the world. I have told this to you. Okay? And that language is both powerful and necessary, I think, in a world in which the church is called to be so countercultural. In some ways, we have to respect the fact that we talk a different language and that we need to be a community of character that hangs together over against and know that God is with us in that. So I think that's important. But this was happening right at the time of the malicious stuff, okay, of the world becoming divisive in that same way, us against them. And so I was stuck with, you know, what am I going to do with these texts which are dualistic and seemingly divisive in this particular age? And what enabled me to work through this was the book of Acts, which was the missionary text, which was the Spirit of God pushing the apostles through Asia Minor over into Europe. Okay? And the voice of the Spirit calling them, come over and talk to us. So I was able to talk both about the importance of the people of God as a kind of communally connected, a community of character, and yet say this does not give us permission then to be blind to the world, but challenges us to move out, as in the book of Acts. So we need these lessons which interact with one another and which reflect also on the world. Okay, finally then, how might this matter to us in terms of the actual doing of it and paying attention to the details? Just little things like who reads the scripture? Is it a diverse? Are all the voices represented? I had a retired principal
Vera Takala, who until she went into the nursing home was still able to read scripture. And when she made it up to the lectern in her 80s and read those scriptures, everybody listened, okay? The little ones, her peers, everybody listened. The same thing is true. I mentioned something from my son Jonathan, when a young person who's been up most of the night and still gets to church the next morning and stands and plays and reads the scripture, it makes a difference. That there's a diversity of voices. And I'm talking not just about tone of voice, but that makes a difference. But diversity of people from diverse backgrounds, because that's the same kind of witness, as I said, with the prayer. You know what this person has been through often, and they read the scripture with that sense of faith. It matters where it's read from, that the place be given dignity, the same dignity that's given to the sacrament. And with the sacrament, we think about these things a little bit more. We spread a corporal, we spread a napkin out, we put candles on either side, we put the chalice on top, and so forth. Even if you're doing a camping trip or something, you still are sensitive. Maybe you take off your bandana and you lay it out, you see. And if you've got your Sierra cup or whatever, you set that out so you create a place. And we should do that with the word, too, that the place from which it's read is significant and speaks of the word. This is where the word will come from. That the book itself is treated with dignity. I confess we have not done well with that in our parish, because it's so hard to find the right lectionary that you really want to read from and to use regularly and so forth. The idea would be to have a book that can be carried in procession and can be respected, that the symbols are full and rich and strong. That we read from the full sense of the text. What's happening in the church so much today is people are reducing the scripture to small portions, to one verse, because we say, well, people can't pay attention, they can't follow, and they get away from the lectionary, and we have themes, preaching, and so forth. Believe me, I have some themes I care very much about, and I'm very passionate about, but I don't trust myself, okay? I don't trust myself to allow myself to pick the text. I need those texts which are difficult, which are diverse, which are challenging, and so forth. So we need to read the full panoply of Scripture, hear it from many different voices, and be struggling with applying it to the Word. And how we do all these things matter, too. They are not just all details or adiaphora. They do matter. Okay, I didn't leave much time for interaction, but we have a few minutes, so responses or issues that any of you have?
Well, you've certainly given me a lot to think about, because our church is divided into two congregations now. I mean, psychologically divided to some degree, theologically. This is a Presbyterian church in Hawaii. And we've gone to the point where we have to have two different services, which bothers me very much. While I was music director, and one reason I stepped down from that post was that I felt we needed more dialogue, more consensus, and more of a sense of unity, and that's what the liturgy ought to give us. We are struggling with that.
The concept of encounter versus idea, okay, is an important one, and this little booklet, What Are the Essentials of Christian Worship, by Gordon Lathrop, I did ask the bookstore to get this. It's a very good, brief start on these kinds of questions. Most people frame the question wrong, and I'll be talking about this rest of this other times this week and next week. The questions are always framed wrong. Well, do you want traditional, or do you want contemporary? Do you want this, or do you want that? Often we get into false alternatives by asking the question of essentials rather than style. You see, most people want to portray it as simply a matter of style. We want to ask the question, what is the substance? And if we know what the substance is, that will tell us how to work from the substance and how to do it. You know John Ciardi, a poet and translator, he wrote this book. I've never read it, but the title is just so great. How Does a Poem Mean?
Okay. Now, what we would always normally say in our kind of didactic cultures, what does a poem mean? Why? So what's the idea of the poem? And if we have the idea, the poem doesn't matter, right? Once we get the idea. Well, it's the same thing with the liturgy. People think, what we're all Christians, we have the same idea, okay, we love Jesus or something. And so if we have the same idea, the style doesn't matter. You can use this style or that style or whatever to get to the same idea. But if it's not an idea but an encounter, how does a poem mean? How does the liturgy work? Then what's called style can never be separated from what substance. The liturgy is the poem, and the poem means in a particular way. And the larger issue of the liturgy enculturated is another topic which sometime I need to talk again. That's obviously the word and sacrament, gathering around it, moving through it, is going to be different from one culture to the next. In a Hispanic culture, it's going to be one thing. In a German culture, it's going to be another thing. But the problem in our country is we have no common culture. And so how do we enculturate a liturgy in a pluralistic society? And what is appropriate and what isn't? So we've got to start with the question of substance and then move out. There may be some things in, there's no such thing as contemporary. We do not use contemporary music in our churches. It's a false term. Contemporary music is not uniting at all in our society. Go to a concert, and I'm one of those people who work very hard at the contemporary piece, try to get something out of it, but usually says at the end, well, that wasn't so bad. I think something happened, but then I'll relax with the Baroque and so forth. Okay, what's contemporary music? This hard, harsh, metallic rock and so forth, that's contemporary music. John Cage is contemporary music, okay? How do you take, quote, contemporary music and use it in a liturgy which is supposed to pull people together? You can't. What they use is the music of a generation of yuppies who with the soft rock and so forth. That's not contemporary at all. It's looking to the past, but it's called contemporary. These are the kinds of questions that you talked about.